So when, yeah, Ryan and Ben were kind of going through what we were going to do for 8:45 Equip. We talked about going through all the books of the Bible. Ryan said, "What do you want to talk about?" And I said, "Leviticus," right?
Yeah,
Like,
he did.
who? And there's a reason for that. Leviticus is a cursory look through Leviticus, and it's kind of a strange book. I don't know if you guys have realized that. It's got some really good advice. Don't sacrifice your children. Don't eat your children for sacrifices. I mean, there's really good advice that everyone can kind of agree on. There's some kind of strange stuff. There's, you're not supposed to eat certain types of owls in case you're tempted to. You're not supposed to eat ostriches. You're not supposed, so there's some really kind of stuff that we kind of shrug our shoulders and say, I don't know what that's doing there, but whatever, it doesn't apply to me. There's parts where people are cutting open animals and throwing the blood around, and who knows what's going on there. So, a quick look through Leviticus. It's kind of a bizarre book. If you don't understand what's going on, if you don't know the context. There's some handouts on the back for you there. Feel free. So that's what I really want to get into is I kind of want to spend, quite a bit of time just talking about what Leviticus is, what's its context, what's its place. We're gonna erase this. But that's not part of my presentation. And then we'll walk through what's actually happening in Leviticus, what's the kind of order of events, why is it important. If you look at your handout, in this where it says melodic line, which we've been talking about the last couple weeks, there is a typo in there, and I apologize. It says and twice. I know I live in a fallen world when I push the print button, quickly notice a typo, hit stop print, and it just prints everything anyway, because somehow computers and printers don't communicate with each other. So I did notice it, so don't think less of me because of it. I mean, so why did I request the book of Leviticus? Why in the world would I say, yeah, that's what I want to teach on, this strange book? When we talk about the Pentateuch, there's five books, a nice odd number. And what scholars have come to realize is that we talked a little bit about if you were here last week, we talked about what's called a chiasm or chiastic structure, which is kind of when a story progresses to a certain point and then kind of repeats itself in reverse. So an example we did last week with the Exodus was we saw Israel leaving Egypt, going through water into the wilderness to a mountain, and then that kind of happens in reverse. They go into the wilderness through the Jordan River and into the Promised Land. So you have kind of two stories with the center point being at this mountain, Mount Sinai, in the Exodus. So that's kind of what a chiastic structure looks like. Well, what scholars have begun to realize is that all of the Pentateuch really follows this form. So you've got the five books. And so I wanted to kind of, because we talked a little bit last week about mountains, we're going to talk more about mountains this week. So I wanted to kind of frame it as a mountain, and we'll use this several times with the kind of the center point of this chiastic structure at the peak. So we have Genesis. Genesis is the story of, among other things, it's separation from nations, blessings. We see this scene where Abraham and Lot are looking over the Promised Land. They're talking a lot about descendants and what will happen in that land. Last book is Deuteronomy. And you see a lot of these same things start to crop up. Separation from the nations, blessings, looking over the land, descendants in the land. You kind of have a prologue and an epilogue to the Pentateuch. Then you have Exodus, which is the story of Israel's building the tabernacle, desert journeys, plagues. You got the story of Pharaoh and the magicians. You got themes of firstborn. You have themes like Levitical themes of the Levites. And then in Numbers, we see a similar thing. We have more desert journeys, just like Exodus. We have more plagues, just like Exodus. Instead of Pharaoh and magicians, we have the story of Balak and Balaam, We have more stories about the firstborn, about the Levites. So you have a lot of echoing themes here. So where does that leave us? That leaves us with Leviticus. Why did I forget? Is it an I? It is an I. Holy cow. I've been writing this so much the past week. Okay. So what does that tell us about the Pentateuch? If this is accurate, which scholars tend to kind of agree on, that this is a kind of an accurate representation of the way the Pentateuch, these first five books, are laid out, what does this tell us about the book of Leviticus?
It's important.
It's important? Yeah. It's the peak. It's, this is what, yeah, the story of Genesis and Exodus is leading us here. The story of Leviticus then results in these things. So this is kind of the prologue to Leviticus, and this is the aftermath of Leviticus. It's not to say, well, Exodus isn't important because we need to just focus on Leviticus or Genesis. You know, as we saw the last couple weeks, like, these things are setting up everything in the Bible. But there's something important about Leviticus, and when we read it, it seems kind of strange to us, but it was intentionally put where it is in the Pentateuch to emphasize its importance. So that's what we want to get to the bottom of today, is why is this so important? This shortest book in the Pentateuch, kind of strange book, why is it important? Let's look at Exodus. Go back just a little bit. Let's look at Exodus chapters, chapter 32. So, seven chapters previous to this, starting in chapter 25, so 25 to 31, Moses is on the Mount Sinai. God's giving him instructions, really detailed instructions. I wish we'd had time to go through all these little details, because they're really cool, of building the tabernacle. He said, I want to dwell with my people. I'm going to give you instructions to build this place in which I can dwell. So seven chapters of that leading up to chapter 31. Chapters 32 to 34, what happens in that chapter? After, while Moses is still up on the mountain, what's Israel doing?
Partying.
Yeah, partying, building a golden calf, right? And so they're, God hasn't even finished giving the covenant, and they're breaking the covenant. It took them minus 2 weeks to break this covenant, right? So what is interesting, so chapters 32, 33, they break this covenant, they build this golden calf, and then you have this really interesting, what we might call a negotiation between Moses and God. Not the first time God has seemingly negotiated with his people. Remember Abraham, as God is preparing to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham's kind of negotiating. Well, if you find X number of people that are righteous, will you not destroy the city? You might remember that story. So there are times when God seems to be kind of negotiating, but what he's really doing is kind of testing, trying his people, testing their faith, testing their righteousness. But yeah, you have this kind of negotiation. So God is up on the mountain. He says, these people down here are sinning. I'm just going to wipe them out. We're going to start over. And Moses says, no, God, these are your people. What will that say to the nations if you wipe out your people? These are your chosen people. So Moses doesn't defend the people, he defends God. He says, no, God, you are righteous. You shouldn't do that for your own sake. And so God basically says, okay, you've passed the test, go down the mountain. Moses does, realizes how bad it is, breaks these tablets in anger, saying, you know, symbolizing, you've broken this covenant. He breaks the tablets. He says, Moses actually says to God, you know what, accept me as an atoning sacrifice. We see that in 32, 30 through 34. Moses says to the people, you've sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So God doesn't accept Moses as an atonement. God, or Moses then has the Levites, who are the guardians of this covenant, basically kill anyone who was responsible. God sends a plague to wipe out some more of them. A lot of people die. Then the negotiation continues. God says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. You know, you guys, I've accepted your plea, Moses. You guys go into the promised land. That's okay. I'm not going to go with you. What do the people do? 33 verse 4. When the people heard of this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you." So God says, "I'm holy. I can't go with you sinners. Go by yourselves. We'll be done." And these people mourn. So they have at least some recognition that, no, this is a bad thing. The promise isn't just this land. The promise isn't just, okay, we're going to go and live in happiness and peace in our own land. They know that that's worthless if God's not with them. And then so you have a couple more steps to this, and God kind of turns to Moses and says, okay, I'll go with you, just personally. And Moses turns back to God and says, no, if you don't go with all of us, then what's the point of this? Because I am my people. And then you get down to verse 12, and this whole section where God finally relents. So Moses keeps pleading with God, no, come with your people, please. That's the important part. Why in the world would we go up here if your presence is not among us? So you get in this little section of Exodus just this pleading and pleading and pleading, saying, God, the most important thing in all of life is your presence with your people. And so God finally relents. He says, okay, I'm going to go with you. And then that's from there, chapters 35 through 40 to the end of the book of Exodus, they repeat almost verbatim. God gave the instructions to build the tabernacle. Almost verbatim, it's repeated. And then they built the tabernacle word for word the way God had intended. So you have this kind of renewal of the covenant. And then the book of Exodus ends. We kind of talked about this a little bit last week. Chapter 40, starting at verse 34, I'll read it. So they build this tabernacle, and it says, then the cloud, which is the presence of God, the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then verse 35, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So you have a problem established right at the end of Exodus. God's presence is there. You have two words used for the tabernacle in the Old Testament. You have, or two kind of phrases used. You've got tabernacle. What does tabernacle mean? Tent or like dwelling, right? A dwelling place. It's a place. So when it's called a tabernacle, this is the place where God dwells. This is where he lives. So it's his abode. What else? And you see it right there in verse 34. What else is it called?
Tent of meeting.
A tent of meeting. What does that imply? I guess it doesn't imply it. It just states it, right? That's where we go, not to meet. It's not a community center. This isn't where we go meet with each other, right? This is where we go to meet with God. Well, right now it doesn't serve that function. It serves as a place where God is, but we can't meet with him. God, Moses isn't allowed into this place. So we have this problem, and it's a huge problem. Leviticus 1. So we're finally in Leviticus. Someone read Leviticus 1 for me. And then someone else turn to the next book, Numbers 1:1, and we'll read that right after. That's good. That's all I needed. So the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. So someone read Numbers 1:1.
The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second.
Okay, perfect. What's different? What's changed?
Prepositions.
Okay. What are the prepositions used in each of those verses?
From.
From and in. So Leviticus 1:1, we just learned in the end of Exodus, Moses isn't allowed to enter, so what does God have to do? He speaks to Moses from the tent of meeting. God is in there, Moses is out here. There's a separation. What's happened? Over the course of Leviticus, what's happened? Moses is now in the tent of meeting, and God's speaking to him in the tent. So the book of Leviticus answers this question. How do we go to God speaking to us from afar, to God speaking directly to us, to being in the presence of God? That's why Leviticus is important. This is an important thing in the Bible. I don't know if you've noticed, but this is kind of the arc that the entire Bible is taking. How do we go to being distant and separate from God to being together and unified and in the presence of God? That's why Leviticus is important. And that's why it drives the rest of the story, because after Leviticus, now people have a way. We finally have this opportunity to dwell with God. And Leviticus does this in a temporary and symbolic way. What do I mean by that? It's temporary. Someone look up Galatians 3, if you could. And we'll have you read verse 19. Yeah, go ahead.
Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made.
Now read 23 to 26.
Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith.
Yeah, so Paul in Galatians is telling us, yeah, this law, it's not that this law was not good enough. This is what God put in place. This is effectual. This is a good thing. But it was a temporary measure pointing to who? Sunday school answer, anyone? Jesus, right? So it was this temporary, it was a guardian. That word could mean schoolmaster, it could mean teacher. So it was put in place to guard us, to protect us, to bring us to Christ. So not that this is worthless, but it's pointing towards something. And that's why I also say it's temporary and symbolic. This is all symbolizing. If you've read the book of Hebrews, you know what I mean. Hebrews specifically, chapters 8, chapter 10, where it says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to forgive sin. It's saying that these things are, what we're reading about in Leviticus, are types and shadows of the things to come, where Jesus is the true physical reality of these things. You know, when you look at a shadow, there's no shadows in here, are there? This lighting is too perfect. So if I'm looking at a shadow, though, if my daughter was in here and she'd say, "Look, Daddy, that's you," she's not wrong. It's not me, but it's also not fully me. It's a representation of me there on the ground, this shadow. And that's what we're looking at Leviticus, is this kind of shadow of Christ in the Old Testament. And so, again, that's what Leviticus is about. It's about Jesus and about his work. We see it fulfilled several times. When John the Baptist first sees Jesus, what does he say? Does anyone remember? Yeah, where's that from? Leviticus, right? It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's saying that this Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. So that's what Leviticus is about. It's about, and to say a little bit more about the tabernacle as well, because that's kind of the point of this. We talked a little bit about last week. So Mount Sinai, the people are there through this whole period. They don't leave Sinai until I think Numbers 10 or 11. So they're at Mount Sinai. This is where God is dwelling on top of this mountain. What the tabernacle is essentially, kind of in a symbolic way, a way for them to carry this mountain with them. You picture the mountain kind of flipped on its side, and you've got the holy place up here, and then you've got the most holy place, you've got a holy place, and then you've got this kind of more general common area. So you've got this tripartite, three-part structure. Same thing in the tabernacle. So they're building a place to take the mountain of God with them, with the summit as the holy of holies. So the book of Leviticus is telling us, how can we go from down here up to here? So We're going to walk through the book and kind of see how that works. How do we actually, how do we do this? So structurally, the Bible Project does a really good job. If you've got the little graphics there, they do it in kind of reverse how I would do it. Again, I'm using this mountain as this metaphor. They kind of show you, I didn't grab one. I'm going to steal Ryan's here. So it's hard to make out here, but they give you this, again, another chiastic structure, another repeating structure, kind of going downward with, you got your center point down here, it goes down and then back up. So we're going to kind of write this out again in reverse. So, and kind of see how this structure works. So beginning, so chapters 1 through 7 are sacrifices. Ritual sacrifices. This is God saying, these are the sacrifices, these are the acts that you have to do. Second section here, chapters 8 through 10, you have the priesthood. So the priests are now being consecrated. You have 11 through 15, you have this section of clean and unclean, where they're breaking out what is clean and what is unclean for you. And then here you go, chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. And then you start to walk back down this same structure on the other side. So you have chapters, what chapters were these? And this is all kind of in my outline, just not structurally. So you have chapters 17 through 20. You have holy and I put profane, but it's also sometimes said common is another word often used, or just unholy. So holy and common in everyday life. You have what's that?
21 to 22.
Thank you. 21 to 22. You have the priesthood again, but talking about what's holy and profane in terms of the priesthood, and then you have feasts in 23 to 25, I believe, and then I would put, personally, some people do it a little different, I put 26 and 27, the last chapters, as kind of an epilogue to the book. Do you see the repetitive structure of this? We haven't gone through it yet, but do you see there's these sacrifices, and then you have these feasts where you kind of are doing these sacrifices. You have rules for the priesthood. You have rules for the priesthood. You have this list of things that are clean and unclean. You have this list of things that are holy or unholy or common. And then right at the center of it, you have the Day of Atonement. So when we said Leviticus stands at the center of the Pentateuch, of these five books, now you look at this center point and you see at the center of that is this Day of Atonement. And you realize that's what's at the center of, not, again, not to say anything else is unimportant, but this is what's important about the Pentateuch, is that this act and just the general thing that it represents, which is atonement, at-one-ment, right? The unity, this is the point where we are finally allowed into the presence of God. So that's what we're pointing to. That's what all this is kind of leading to. So I kind of want to work my way up to there. If I can get to the Day of Atonement by the end, I'll feel like I did pretty good. And then we can kind of zip through the rest. So let's start with these sacrifices. They're interesting. So we got a couple different categories of sacrifices. So chapters 1 through 7 of Leviticus deal with, so what God calls to Moses from the tent of meeting, and he just starts listing. He says, okay, let's just start talking about sacrifices and what you do and how you do them. So that's what this first section is about. You're going to notice a few things kind of being repeated in here. It would be fantastic to just take a couple hours and really walk through all of the symbolism of these sacrifices and what exactly they're representing, because there's a lot of things that seem really strange when you first look at them. But some key points. The people are bringing their sacrifices to the gate of the tabernacle. They're not allowed in. They bring their sacrifices, and there's, again, lots of rules as to what kind of animal, what condition the animal has to be. But they're bringing it to the gate. They're killing the animal. They're doing what's called a hand-leaning rite, where it'll say they lay their hand. It'll tell them to lay their hands on the animal. They're pushing themselves into the animal. They're saying, this is me going into the tabernacle. I can't do it, so I'm sending this animal in my place. So they push themselves, their identity, into this animal. The priest then takes the animal in, performs ceremonies. So sometimes it's cutting the animal open and putting its blood in different places. What does blood represent?
Life.
Life, right? So they're taking the lifeblood of this animal, which again is the lifeblood of the person, and they're putting it on the altar. They're saying, this is true union with God, right? They're putting it on the altar. They're putting it in different places. Sometimes they're burning parts of this, and that's called an ascension offering. What do we mean? I mean, what's the significance of that? Ascension offering, right? We're ascending to God. Again, there's this verticality that's always being talked about throughout Scripture. Even though God is right there, we're still being told that we're ascending as we enter into His holiness. So, and then you have this repetition seven times, kind of repeating what happened after the flood when Noah burned his offering, that this smoke will ascend and be a pleasant aroma or pleasing aroma to God. So he'll smell it and be pleased and by that ascension. You have times when the priests are eating portions of these sacrifices. They're taking communion. They're eating in the presence of God, and that can't be understated, right? They're dwelling with God, eating a meal with Him. And again, this is all happening vicariously through the priests. But the people are technically, you know, as they're sending these animals in their stead, the people are also communing, eating with God. So all of these little things, as you read through Leviticus 1 through 7, it can get kind of tedious, but all of these little things that they're doing, they're not just arbitrary, do this, do that things. They mean something. So you get through all these ritual sacrifices through chapter 7. Then you have another question. You have this implication that, well, you're sending your animal into the tabernacle. The priests are taking it in. How did the priests get in there? The priests aren't holy. The priests aren't just magically good enough. So chapters 8 through 10 explains that. It says, okay, but before you do this, here's how you consecrate the priest. Here's how you make the priests holy enough to enter into this place. So chapter 8 specifically, it details all that. What does the priest have to do? What kind of sacrifices do they have to make in order to even become just good enough just to enter into, you know, these first stages of the tabernacle? So all of this culminates in chapter 9. Can someone please read chapter 9 of Leviticus 22 to 24? Someone besides Ryan. I feel like Ryan's read a bunch.
Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting.
Okay, so wait, stop there. So they went into the tent. So this is good, right? This is progress. So they've done what God told them to do, and they finally go into the tent. Okay, go ahead. All right, good news, right? We made it. The priests have been able to enter into the tabernacle. They can now do these sacrifices. We can commune with God. Problem solved, right? Okay, chapter 10, turn the page. I'll just start reading. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. That's, man, that was such a joyous passage at the end of chapter 9, wasn't it? Like, that was all good news. And now we have the sons of Aaron. So these are next to Aaron, the highest priests in the land. And actually, we don't know exactly what happened. There's a few clues. They offered unauthorized fire that the Lord had not commanded. So they did something on their own. God hadn't commanded it. So they didn't have a proper appreciation for, okay, God, what you've told us to do is good enough. They tried to do something extra. You go down to verse 8 through 11. God commands Aaron, saying, hey, don't do this while you're drunk. So maybe they did it while they were drunk, right? So that's another thing they might have done. You go to into verse 16 in the Day of Atonement, which happens on the same day as this death of Nadab and Abihu. And God says, I'll just turn there so I get it right. And God says, tell Aaron, this is 16:2, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. So, kind of three things. They did this unauthorized fire, they may have been drunk, and it looks like they tried to enter into the holy place where they weren't supposed to go. They weren't holy enough, and the holiness of God consumed them. So suddenly there's, and if we read the rest of Leviticus, we realize how bad this is. There's dead bodies laying in the tabernacle. There's sin in the tabernacle. This place is tarnished. So what was really good a second ago is now really an unclean, unholy place. So we have a second problem. Remember, we solved the first problem. How do we get into this tabernacle? And now in chapter 10, we have a second problem. How do we fix this? How do we solve the problem of priests aren't perfect? Priests are going to make mistakes. There's going to be sin getting into this tabernacle. How do we fix this and maintain our relationship? How do we maintain this presence with God? And where that's kind of where we transition into chapter 11, because chapter 11 seems to come out of nowhere, because all of a sudden God starts talking about clean and unclean animals. Eat this, don't eat this. You've got kind of a transition verse. So Leviticus 10:10 through 11, I'll just go ahead and read it, says, so God's speaking to Aaron, giving him instructions right after his sons have been killed. He says, chapter 10, verse 10, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. You are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. So we have this emphasis on cleanliness, on holiness. And now God says, no, this needs to extend not just in the tabernacle, but to your everyday life. Every aspect of your life, you need to focus on cleanliness. You know, one thing I would say about this is, again, we're talking about kind of this mountain symbolism with God and holiness and his presence at the top of it. And the goal of our lives is this upward movement towards God. The things that are going to get described here, childbirth, things like skin diseases, these aren't sins. These aren't, God says, childbirth is a sin, and so that puts you away from my presence, and you fall back down, and you this is a bad thing. It's saying all of these things are reflective of fallen humanity. These are things that they're not holy because they're not perfect. They're not the way it was intended to be. Childbirth isn't good. It's not the way it's intended to be. Well, remember the curse, right? Remember the curse on Eve. Childbirth has changed. And it's not like it's permanent. You don't give birth to a child and now you're unclean. There's a day of cleanliness. You clean yourself and you enter back into that presence. So we're looking for this upward movement. The things that are listed here just represent a movement downward, down out of the presence of God. So that's how you got to think about it. When you walk through these, don't think this is sinful, this is not sinful, this is sinful, this is not sinful. The point of it all is to enter into God's presence. It's not, and this is true throughout the Bible. It's not obedience for obedience' sake. Obedience is not the end in and of itself. It's this, the presence of God. This is where we're, what we're after. So anytime there's rules, there's regulations, that's what it's pointing towards. It's how do we enter into God's presence and dwell there and thrive there and be blessed there. I don't want to walk through in detail. There's cultural things that we don't understand in, say, this list of clean and unclean animals. You'll talk to 10 scholars and you'll get 10 different answers as to why any given animal is there. Some are clearly like, hey, these are birds that feed on dead carcasses. So, I mean, that's why those are unclean, because these are associated with death. These are animals that crawl on the ground and they're associated with the earth and again, death. Some of them is, these are odd creatures. They're fish without scales. They're flightless birds. They're just outside of the norm. So that could be why some of them are unclean. So there's a lot of different possible reasons. We don't understand it, and that's fine. We need to be okay with that sometimes in the Bible, is that there's things that we don't have to explain fully, and especially in lists like this. Like, there's things that we don't live thousands of years ago in this culture, and we're just not going to understand it all. And so it walks through all these things: childbirth, leprosy, bodily discharges, these things that just represent uncleanness. And it talks about how do you then turn that uncleanness into cleanness and enter again into God's presence. So it's cleanliness reflected in your everyday life. Okay, chapter 16, kind of blowing through 11 through 15, which there's some really interesting stuff in there. It's sad to kind of blow through it, but we have to. So chapter 16, as we've talked about, this is the peak of the book. This is where everything kind of culminates. The Day of Atonement. So I'm going to just read from the beginning of 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. So this happens immediately. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they're consumed in the tabernacle. When they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear on the cloud over the mercy seat, but in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place. And now a bunch of description about what exactly Aaron's supposed to do for two things. To enter into the holy place, why? So that he can cleanse it, so that he can... So now he's not making sacrifice necessarily for the sins of the people or even for himself. He's making a sacrifice for the holy place itself, to cleanse this place in order to establish this continued communion between God and man. And so you've probably heard, you know, this term scapegoat. This is where this comes from. So there's several animals being used. So some of them, like a bull, which Aaron is supposed to kill for his own sins, so to purify himself again, to be able to enter into, to be able to do this at all. Then there's a ram. Then these two goats. So one of the goats is used for purification, for sacrifice inside the holy place. So Moses or Aaron takes it all the way in. He kills it there. He manipulates the blood. He does certain things as it's described here. And then they take the second goat. You'll see this word, if you have ESV, a couple other translations, Azazel. So it says in verse 8, Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. We don't know what that means. No one knows what that means. It might be a place. It might be the name of a demon that they're kind of sending this goat away to. There's no one really knows. It's just, it's a word. It's a proper name. And so a lot of translations just say scapegoat. It's translated scapegoat. That's the word that we tend to use. But because it's this goat that Aaron, again, pushes the sins. He lays his hands on it, pushes the sins of the people onto this goat, sends it off into the wilderness to the east, which is important. Again, that one of these themes that throughout the Pentateuch and throughout the whole Bible is moving eastward, is to move away from the presence of God. That's why the entrance to the Garden of Eden was on the east. That's why when Cain fled from God, he fled to the east of Eden. That's why all the entrances to the tabernacle, to the temple, are on the east side. So you're entering in from that direction. That's why when the people enter the promised land, they enter over the Jordan from east to west. So this theme is everywhere. So anyway, so they're sending this goat out eastward, away from the presence of God, into the wilderness, and saying that's, he's taking our sins away. And then atonement is made for the people in that way. So it's a, you know, it's a relatively simple, you know, somewhat anticlimactic, I would say, you know, sort of ceremony, but in the same way, it is climactic. This is the ceremony that's used to atone for the people, for the temple, to bring unity between these things, which again is the, that's everything in the Bible. That's the entire point of human existence, is to be unified with God. So run a little bit short on time, so I'm just going to kind of jump through the rest of this book. So chapters 18 through 20, just like 11 through 15 dealt with clean and unclean, 18 through 20 deal with holiness and profanity, which is not swearing. To profane is unholiness. It's also called common. So these are laws that, so this is hard to explain in the time I have. So so cleanliness and uncleanliness deal with a condition of the person. So you can go from, you know, cleanliness to uncleanliness by something happening, you know, coming into contact with a dead body, eating the wrong thing. It's a condition, where holiness and unholiness is a status that is placed upon you by God. So status versus condition, it's a very fine kind of nuanced difference. Holiness, you know, the word means sanctification or set apart. So it's, this section deals a lot with being set apart from the nations around them. So there's a lot of references to don't be like the other nations. Don't sacrifice your children. Don't eat blood. Don't have unlawful sexual relations. There's a lot of list of things, and that's what it's driving towards, is you're supposed to be set apart and different and holy to me. And there's also different levels of holiness. You know, the Israel is considered a holy nation, a set apart nation, but they're not holy enough to enter into the tabernacle. Only the priests are that next level of holy. So there's kind of different levels to it. So in some sense, Israel is common, because they are outside of the tabernacle, where the Levites and the priests are holy, but Israel is also holy in as much as they're set apart from the other nations. So that's kind of the big point of chapters 18 through 20, general holiness, general set apartness from the nations. And then as you go into chapter 21, 21 through 22, again, we saw when we had the sacrifices, then it went into the priesthood and how the priests were supposed to sacrifice to consecrate themselves. Now again, we go into a section on the priesthood in chapters 21 and 22, ensuring holiness in their everyday lives. So the priests have very specific rules related to them, which are, fittingly, they're stricter than the normal people. So there's, but again, things culturally that we don't really understand. They're not supposed to cut their hair in certain ways, things like that. So, but the important thing is, yeah, priests are to be this kind of extra level of holy. And then finally, you know, we get into 23 to 25. This lays out these feasts, which we see, again, this is Israel's calendar through the year. So we have 7 feasts, and they all kind of represent different aspects of their journey. Sabbath obviously reflects creation, and this is kind of an overarching theme. When we talk about all of this, entering the presence of God, this is all about Sabbath rest. Like, Sabbath is the thing that all of this is kind of driving towards. When people when they enter the promised land, God is giving them rest from their enemies. There's this just general Sabbath theme. And so that's just this continual theme. But at the same time, every week they're supposed to be celebrating this very specific Sabbath day, reflecting creation. There's Passover, which, you know, reflects their time in Egypt and the rescue from Egypt. the Feast of First Fruits, which is an agricultural feast, asking God's blessing on that year's harvest. You have the Feast of Weeks, which is also called Pentecost in the New Testament, which is the, it celebrates kind of the I'm trying to remember, 7 weeks between the Passover and the arrival at Mount Sinai. The Feast of Trumpets, which is Jewish New Year. It's also called Rosh Hashanah. You've probably heard about that. It's 10 days before the Day of Atonement. So in kind of the present Jewish calendar, they would use the feast, the Rosh Hashanah is these 10 days of repentance leading up to the Day of Atonement. Then you have the Day of Atonement. You have the Feast of Booths, which signifies the end of the harvest, and you're thanking God for the harvest that year. And also kind of symbolizing the life of Israelites in the wilderness. So then you have a kind of what seems like an out-of-place chapter. Chapter 24 deals with these things that have already been dealt with in Exodus, describing the lamps in the tabernacle and the bread of presence, which is 12 loaves of bread that are baked regularly, placed on a table. What we get from that, though, it's we had just learned about issues related to the Sabbath and these feasts, and what we learn through reading kind of the Pentateuch as a whole is that these lamps were specifically placed so that their light was shining upon these 12 loaves of bread at all time. 12 loaves of bread symbolizing the 12 tribes. So you have the light of God's presence continually cast upon this bread. And it is, it's symbolizing the Israel basking in the light of God's presence, living in the continual Sabbath rest and blessing of God, and that's what all of these feasts are supposed to be driving towards, is God's presence with and among his people, and so it's all kind of related to the Sabbath. So finally we get to the last couple chapters of Leviticus, which I consider a sort of epilogue to the whole thing. Chapter 26, you get blessings and curses. So God's saying, okay, that's it. That's my law. That's how you draw near to me. If you follow it, here are these blessings. Here are these just amazing things that will happen to you if you follow it. If you fail to follow it, there's a series of curses. So four times it repeats, I will curse you sevenfold for your sins. And there's this idea of like just complete judgment and complete cursing. And then finally, chapter 27 talks about how are we going to pay for all this? And it talks about tithes and how are we going to get the money to do all this and that sort of thing. And it's kind of this bookkeeping sort of chapter that closes it all out. So you have this kind of epilogue there. So I hope you can see just kind of the general flow. That's really what I wanted to get to today more than anything is this center point of the Day of Atonement, how everything kind of flows up towards that, and then everything after that is kind of it follows on the heels of the Day of Atonement, how this is kind of the center point of the Pentateuch, how really it's the center of all of the biblical story. Culminating in Jesus. We could spend hours just talking about how does this point to Jesus and how is this applicable, because we're not doing these things. How is this applicable in our lives? Well, it's applicable because it's been done for us, and we need to understand what Jesus did, why he did it, and how he actually satisfied all of these things. So I'm gonna, if you want to take a few minutes, Ryan.
Well, I'd love you to stay up here with me. Okay, so I mean, it's a whirlwind. That's the book of Leviticus. I didn't want to say it because I figured if anyone's going to talk on Leviticus, we're going to introduce it by saying, where do you get stuck in your Bible reading plan usually? This is what February, Leviticus, and this is typically where we get stuck. So just Isaac laying it out this way has just been really helpful. And it's really easy to, I mean, the structure is the main thing to take away from this. If you get that there's a climax in chapter 16, this is going to help you in understanding how to read through, to get through Leviticus, and to understand like what's central in it. Otherwise, it's just going to be a series of culturally distant commands. And so, Isaac, you talked a little bit about at the end there about how this is fulfilled by Christ. At the beginning, you talked about, you showed us from Galatians how the law itself was a kind of a guardian or a teacher. Could you just expand on that a little bit? I mean, a guardian is something that kind of protects and preserves Israel until Christ.
Yeah.
A teacher is something that kind of points forward. How does Leviticus do that?
Yeah, I mean, you have to kind of, so many times you have to put yourself in the position of an Israelite, right? Like, they don't know. There is this expectation, as you read through the Old Testament, there's this expectation that this is pointing to something, that this isn't everything. This isn't all there is. They don't know what it's going to be. They don't know what it's going to look like. But there's always this expectation that this is a system that God's put in place, but we have this hope. It's a kind of a generic, messianic. We know that there's a rescuer coming. We don't know exactly what it's going to look like. And you also have to put yourself in the place of a Jew becoming a Christian in that first century, saying, this is what I've been taught. This is what I know. I'm clinging to this because this is everything to me. This is what God put in place to do this. And now you're telling me that there's something else that's superseding this. So you have to kind of remember what's Paul fighting against. And in Galatians, he's fighting against, circumcision. That's his key theme, is what do we do about this ritual? And so now he says, no, all of the law, it was put in place not so that you could just forever follow its specific statutes, but to point to this greater fulfillment that would essentially do all of this for you. So Jesus, it's not like we have to keep doing all these things because they point to Jesus. So we keep making sacrifices. We keep, being ritually circumcised and everything so that, in memory of Jesus. No, Jesus just, he did all that for us. He completed it. And the law served its purpose to point in that direction. That's such a big topic.
Yeah, it's gigantic. Yeah, and thanks for taking a stab at it. Yeah. So, I mean, the idea here is, I love the way, this is so helpful too, at the beginning of Leviticus, God speaking to Moses from the tent of meeting, and then in Numbers, speaking to him in, right? So how do we get in the presence of God? And we say, this is quite elaborate. We've got these two main issues that Isaac shared. We've got the sin issue, right? And we've got the common and the profane type issue. And it's just, to me, I think, man, Jesus comes and he deals with both of those things.
Yeah.
He deals with the Genesis 3 world that we live in, where we're dealing with sin, and we're just dealing with a whole lot of just imperfection.
Yeah, can I just add? So yeah. Nadab and Abihu, that's an interesting story. Like, you come across it and you're like, man, this just came out of nowhere. When I read that, the first thing that pops into my mind is Ananias and Sapphira from Acts 5, right? Like, kind of the same story. They come into this, it's a different kind of holy presence. They come before the apostles, they're lying, they're deceitful, and God kind of makes an example of them.
Yeah.
And you have this tension in the New Testament, especially in Acts, of what does the holiness of God look like now? What does it mean to come before a holy God when Jesus has already done this for us? So there's these questions, new covenantally, of what does that actually mean? How do we come before a holy God now? Do we come still, like, now Jesus has done it, so we can come willy-nilly, however we want, whenever we want? And that kind of story kind of says no. Like, there's still a holiness there that you have to...
Where is the epicenter of God's holiness? We saw it here, it's in the temple, it's in this geographical location. You think about this in the New Testament, it's in Jesus himself, right?
Yeah.
And it's in the news about him. We just went through 1 Corinthians, and Isaac, I think of this as another touch point for Leviticus in the New Testament. What happened when, what is the Lord's Supper that we're about to take this morning? The Lord's Supper is this symbolic picture.
Mm-hmm.
It's this edible picture of the heart of the news about Jesus, the broken body and the spilt blood. And what happens when you profane this meal?
Mm-hmm.
What happens when you take it in a way that doesn't portray the unity we have in Jesus, but instead disunity?
Yeah.
Paul's like, people are dying.
You eat and drink judgment on yourself.
So there's a lot of parallels here. This is so interesting. It's so, if you ever wondered why it's so important, like God actually cares, not just that he's worshipped, Exodus, right? He was going to make a name for himself. He doesn't just care that he's worshipped, but God cares how he's worshipped.
Yeah.
Leviticus, right? So this is so helpful.
I would plug that, I think I have it with me. So, I mean, I think it goes without saying, these aren't my ideas. They're not like this book, Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord, is part of this new Studies in Biblical Theology series. It's a fairly new book, but it's a biblical theology of Leviticus. And again, like right in the title, Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord? That's the question that we're asking, is who can climb this mountain of holiness, and how do we do it? But it's super detailed, super kind of academic at times, but man, it's so much. If you want to know, like, what do these little pieces of strange things mean, it's a great resource.
Yeah. So. If anything, like, if someone doesn't want to read an academic tome on this, would you go point some to, like, ESV?
ESV Study Bible is great. I found a really good kind of theology podcast that walks through biblical theology. I can get you information on that there's like four sessions, so like 5 hours on Leviticus, and it's really good too.
But there's
a few resources like that, but little things, like the ESV Study Bible, or there's a couple of just really good, I have Walton's Old Testament Survey that was really good. Come talk to us.
Feel free. We got other options for you. And I'm just encouraging. Let's dive into Leviticus this week. After having this in our minds, let's immerse ourselves in it. And Ben wanted me to plug the. He's made them available somewhere. I don't remember. I don't see them back there. But there's. Oh, is it up here? We have both the REAP reading plan that you can use for your devotions as you're reading through the Bible, or you're in a particular text. This would be really helpful to not get caught up in the weeds of, but just to get to the center of meeting God through the Bible. This is really helpful. Also, there's a Bible reading plan here if you want to take one of these. What I use, I don't use this one. This is awesome. I use the one on our app. On our Summit app, you go to Bible every day. That's what I'm reading, to read through the Bible in a year. So choose, if you want something hard copy, grab this. If you want to use the app, use that. Isaac, thank you so much, brother. Friends, that's it. That's what we got. Let me pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you not only desire to make yourself known, but Lord, the way you are worshipped is your way. And Lord, we think of the way Jesus is the only way to you. And Lord, we thank you for all that he's done to atone for our sin. We worship you. We look to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.